Turn with me to James chapter 2. And I'm going to give some consideration this evening to the important subject of faith. Faith is spoken about here in verses 14 through to 26. And faith is something that is essential to being a Christian. We read in the letter to the Hebrews at chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. That is, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. He must have faith. The Apostle Paul asks a pertinent question in Romans 14, verse 22. He says, do you have faith? Do you have faith? And he tells us at the end of verse 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. So faith is essential. The faith that James mentions at the opening verse of this chapter, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely essential to our being Christians, to our being saved from our sin. We are saved by faith. And not only are we saved by faith, we're called to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight, we're told. Faith, saving faith, what is it? Faith is thought by some people to be something that sort of originates within certain kinds of people. I wonder if anyone's ever said to you, they've certainly said it to me, they probably wouldn't say it if they knew the strength of my faith, but they say, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your faith. As though it's something from within us, something mystical, a nebulous thing which can't be buttoned down. It's a sort of preserve of people with a religious bent. But none are born with faith. None are born with saving faith. We're born sinners. Faith is the gift of God. It's all of his grace. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Neither is faith a leap in the dark. Some mistakenly think that. It's rather laying hold of light, because it's trusting God and it's trusting his word. It's not believing in spite of the evidence, but rather it's obeying God in spite of the consequences. Saving faith. Do we have it this evening? You notice in this passage that James is deeply concerned. He's deeply concerned that those who say they have faith indeed had saving faith. A faith that's not spurious, a faith that's not false, but genuine, real, and authentic. God-given faith, not man-manufactured faith. And here in these verses, he sets before us three different kinds of faith, by which we may determine if our faith is genuine. Only one of the three he mentions is saving faith, true saving faith. And he begins by setting before us a faith that is clearly not saving faith because it's dead. Verse 14, he says, what does it profit? What does it profit? Or we could say, of what value is it, he's saying? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him, he says. Here's someone who says he has faith. The emphasis in that verse is upon the word says. He says he has faith. Here's someone who can talk about faith. They may know all the right terminology, the right vocabulary when it comes to faith. And they may consider themselves to be true believers. They talk about their faith. They have had religious impressions which lead them to believe that they're Christians, that they have faith. There's this claim to faith here. But the problem is there's no supporting evidence to back up the claim. The person who has a dead faith is someone who substitutes words for deeds. Their daily walk, their daily life falls far short of their profession to have faith, of their talk. And James asks here at the end of verse 14, he says, can faith save him? And the force there is, can this kind of faith save him? Is this the faith that saves, he's asking? Is this the faith that God gives, is the question. A faith which has just given intellectual assent to a body of truth, but has led to no change of behavior on the part of the person who has it. It's led to no love to God, no mercy, no compassion for others in their lives. That's the question he's asking. And then he gives another of his illustrations to underscore the point he's making in verses 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? He asks. What does it profit? What good are pious words? Asked James. Because the poor man who is in such need, he needs clothing. He needs food. He's not benefited by our words. And he goes away as hungry, as needy, as when this person met him. He's none the better. In fact, if you stop to think about it, he may feel far worse. Having been turned away, having been rejected with no practical help to meet his great need. Thomas Manton writes here, the poor will not thank you for your good wishes, neither will God for saying you have faith. James, as mentioned back at verse 13 of this chapter, the mercy of God. He says in that verse that mercy triumphs over judgment. Those who have genuine faith have received God's mercy. They know that they're just undeserving sinners. They know that they're rebels. They know that they deserve judgment. Yet although that is so, they also know that they have received mercy. They've been forgiven. And they've been forgiven much. We've all been forgiven much, you know, who know God. And he that is forgiven much loves much. Their hearts have been softened. And having received mercy, they, like the God who gave them mercy, and how merciful people themselves, like their Savior. And any kind of faith that has not given rise to a changed life is best jettisoned quickly. True faith always gives rise to works of love and mercy. Blessed are the merciful, said our Lord. and the Beatitudes, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who have experienced the mercy and grace of God in Christ are merciful people themselves. We're saved by faith alone. But John Calvin said this, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Faith that justifies can never be alone. It will always give rise to works, to fruit in our lives. Paul says to the Christians in Galatia, Galatians 6:10, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And we read in Acts 10, verse 38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. Do we have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we new creations in Christ? Are we indwelt by the Spirit of Christ? Is Christ in us the hope of glory? If so, we will be following him. We'll be following him. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25. He's speaking in that passage about those who will sit on his right hand in the kingdom. To those, he says, who are the blessed of his Father. They are those indeed who will inherit the kingdom. And he said to them, you remember, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And you remember he goes on to say that those who are addressed say, when did we do these things to you? When did we do these things? And he says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Make no mistake, we're not saved by works. We're saved by the work of Christ alone at Calvary. We're saved by grace through faith. But when we are saved, when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that will always give rise to a transformed life. We need something more than head knowledge. We need new hearts. That was God's promise through Jeremiah, wasn't it? That he gives his people a new heart. Take away the heart of stone and flint. And give us fleshy hearts. We need to be born again from above. John tells us in his first epistle, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. He that has the Son has life. And where there's life, there's growth. Where there's life, there's fruit. Where there's spiritual life, there will be growth and there will be fruit in that person's life. Is it possible for anyone to come into contact with the living Christ and to be unchanged? Of course not. Christ in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, says James here. It's not dormant. It's not dying. It's non-existent. Again, he says in verse 20, do you want to know, O foolish man, faith without works is dead. He hammers the point home. Faith without works is dead. We need more than words. And so often that's all that's seen. You know how it is when you're faced by some trial, people may say to you, other believers, well, God bless you, brother. I'll pray for you. But sometimes it's just empty words. It's a way of escaping. It's a way of avoiding having to get involved. Having to make some kind of a sacrifice. It's certainly not faith working by love. It's not that sacrificial love which brought Christ to this world to be the saviour of sinners. That's what we remember, isn't it, this time of year. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So I say to you, do not be content with giving intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel. Dead orthodoxy will not save you. Be sure you know the love of God in truth. Dead faith then. James says here, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Verse 18. And he replies, well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, he says. It's not either or. It's faith working by love we need. It's what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 5:6. Dead faith. Is that a description of us? James is intent here on waking up any within the churches of his day who had a dead faith. He wants to alarm them. He wants to make them sit up. And that's why, secondly, he speaks here of demonic faith. Verse 19. If this doesn't awaken us from our deadly slumbers, what will? He says this. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, he says. Now, we know every Orthodox Jew believed that there was one God. It was a cardinal article of the Jewish faith. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It was something believed by every Jew. There was nothing heterodox. There was nothing wrong with that statement of faith. You notice that James acknowledges that fact by saying, you do well, he says. Good. Well done, he says. You're correct in your belief. 10 out of 10. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, to add, the demons go further than that, he says. The demons not only believe, they tremble. They tremble. There's more than just an intellectual understanding. They're moved emotionally, if you like. They believe and tremble. And we know that this is so. We see it on a number of occasions in the life of Christ, in the gospel records. In Mark's gospel at chapter 1, verse 24, you have the account of the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue, you remember, at Capernaum. And he cries out to Jesus, let us alone, he says. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Absolutely orthodox in his belief. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 29, you have the account of two demon-possessed men, and they come out of the tombs crying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? See, the cry of these demon-possessed men is orthodox, isn't it? And I'd say this, it's more orthodox than that of some liberal preachers today, who deny the deity of Christ, who proclaim that there's more than one way to God, who deny eternal hell. Demons breathe in all the doctrines, all the teachings contained in the Bible. They've no problem accepting the virgin birth. No problem with Christ's resurrection. No problem with the judgment to come. They know who Christ is. In 1 John 3 and verse 8 we read, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And we also read of the devil's total overthrow in Revelation 20 and verse 10, as he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. The devil believes this. Demons believe it. But they're not saved. They're not saved. They'd pass any examination on fundamental Bible truths with flying colors. But their faith is not saving faith. It's never brought them to humble themselves. It's never brought them to enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. It's never brought them into communion and fellowship with the living God. That's what true faith is about. Indeed, they're filled with fear. They're filled with dread, torment, trepidation of what awaits them. And that is not the faith God gives through his Son. See, the mind being informed, and even as we see here with the demons, the emotions being stirred, is not enough. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we have? Fear, torment, dread of judgment? No," he says, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to God. We've experienced the love of God in Christ. And perfect love casts out fear." That craven fear, that tormenting fear has gone. It's replaced by something else. Another kind of fear. A reverential awe of God. There's still reverence for God, that's for sure. God is to be held in reverence by all those around him, says the psalmist. And he's right. But there's a great difference between reverence and craven fear. And for those who have saving faith, God is their Father in heaven. They're under his care, they're under his protection. Many verses in the Word of God speak of that. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper," says God. Oh, what a thought. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. We still fear, but it's a holy, reverential awe of God. And the delight of those who are saved is to do God's will and to obey his word. Is that you this evening? Is it me? You know, this is brought before us in these closing verses where Abraham and Rahab are brought before us by James as examples that true faith will always give rise to works. And what we see finally here is not dead faith or demonic faith, but dynamic faith. And this is the faith we need. James here speaks of Abraham first in verses 21 and 2. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. James is pointing his readers, his hearers, back to Genesis 22 and what happened on Mount Moriah. When Abraham took his son Isaac up to the mountain and at God's command, and you know the story well, he was about to sacrifice him, but God intervened. And a ram that was caught up in the thickets by its horn was sacrificed instead, and Isaac was spared. There isn't time to go into all the details of that event. We know in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul makes a full and unanswerable case to the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. Read the chapter later and you'll see. And in Hebrews 11:17, we're told specifically, it was by faith Abraham, when he was tested, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. So why then does James say here that Abraham was justified by works? Has he gone astray? Is he saying that works also have a part to play, perhaps, in our justification? The answer, of course, is no. Someone I read, I think, helpfully put it like this. By faith, he was justified before God and his righteousness declared. By works, he was justified before men and his righteousness demonstrated. Dynamic faith, true faith, obeys God. It not only says it believes God's word, it obeys God's word. You're my disciple, said Jesus. If you hear me, if you obey my word. In his epistle to Titus, Paul speaks at chapter 1, verse 16, of some within the church there at Crete, where Titus was laboring for the Lord, and he says this of them. They profess to know God, he says, but in works they deny him. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. In other words, there was no obedience to God's word. They were disobedient, he goes on to say. And their lack of works, their disobedience, there is contrasted here in James with Abraham. And it proclaimed that their claim, their profession to be Christians was false. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit of true saving faith. The Apostle Paul again in Ephesians 2:10. Speaks of Christians, of those with saving faith. And he says this, what are we this evening if we're Christians? He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What for? Good works. Good works. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, he says. And in Titus again, chapter 2 and verse 14, he says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, he says. Zealous for good works. Here is God's eternal purpose, that we should be holy, that we should be showing forth the love of God, not just in word, but in deed. Zealous for good works. It was Abraham's belief in God. It was his faith in God that justified him. He believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith was not dead. It was not demonic. It was living. and it gave rise to obedience to the word of God. And finally, James speaks here of Rahab, verse 25. He says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? It was by faith that she did what she did. The word of God is unequivocal about that in Hebrews 11 again in verse 31. By faith, she says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And again here James is simply demonstrating that her faith was not dead or demonic, but dynamic. It led to action. Again, we haven't got time to look into those verses in detail, but you find the account in the book of Joshua at chapter 2 and at chapter 6. What we do find with Rahab and with all who have true faith is that it begins with believing the truth, the word of God. You can see that with Rahab in Joshua 2 and verses 10 and 11. Remember when the spies came seeking refuge in Jericho, she said this to them: we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And at verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Listen, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. It's Rahab's confession of faith, isn't it? She believed in God. She believed in God. She could have become the town's heroine. She could have betrayed the spies and saved the city. But she didn't. She believed God. Her faith in God gave rise to action. Her mind was stirred by the truth. Her will was stirred by the truth. She was moved to action, to do something. She acted upon the truth. And by doing so, she proved her faith by her works. I wonder how it is with us this evening. I wonder how it is with you. Rahab had very little truth to trust in compared with us. Just those reports that she'd heard of what God had done. And of course, people read these accounts today in the Bible, in Scripture, and they say, oh, well, it's Jewish folklore, you know, it's fairy stories. Because Rahab, who was there, believed them. And well, she did. She believed them, she acted upon them. And as you know, in the end, she was saved by the grace of God. She married a prince in Israel. We haven't got time to go into the full story, but it's a wonderful story of the grace of God. But what of us? What of those here this evening who've heard the truth countless times? And you have the full revelation, as it were, of God before you. Full revelation of his redemptive purposes right through from Genesis through Revelation. We live on the far side of Calvary's cross. With the full panorama of God's grace and mercy and love to lost sinners set before us so clearly, so graphically. Have we believed? Really believed? Have we really trusted God's word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we need to truly hear. We need that God will give us ears to hear, to trust in Christ fully, unreservedly, to believe the truth, to be overwhelmed by the truth, to be captivated by the truth, to know that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Sinner that you are, sinner that I am. Whatever you do, do not be content with a dead faith. Do not be content with a demonic faith. Cry to God for saving faith. Faith that will transform your life and cause you to walk in Christ's footsteps, to follow him all the days of your life until you see him in glory. Faith that will help you to overcome in all the trials of life. Faith that laughs at the impossible and cries, "It shall be done." Faith, dear friends, that ultimately will bring us safe to heaven above, to Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not our faith that saves. It's Christ who saves. We just lay hold of him by faith. Do you know him? Is he really your Lord and your Saviour? It just strikes me that if there were those, which there clearly were within the early church, who had a false faith, there must be many today in the same situation. So James gives us this word of warning, given in love, that we might heed what he has to say. Is our faith dead? Is it any better than that which demons have? Perhaps we've been moved under the word of God at times and we made some kind of a move towards Christ, but we've never really enthroned him as the Lord of our lives. That's our great need. May God help us to seek him and not to rest until we know that we are his, and he, by grace, is ours. Let's pray together. Let's pray.